Good morning and welcome to each one. Appreciate your presence this morning. I invite you to get out your Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Matthew to chapter 19. We want to begin reading here in Matthew 19. We want to begin at verse 3 as Jesus is asked a question. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus has asked this specific question regarding divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And we see Jesus' subsequent response down through verse 9. We'll look at some more of that chapter here in just a few moments. Now, we spent some time recently talking about what God has joined together. We went through a six-lesson series on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is not part of that study. In fact, this is not a lesson just on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, though we will talk about it in one point of this study. But I want to think about what Jesus has to say here, this important principle that's recorded in verse 6 concerning what God has joined together. Now, it's certainly true. What is being said here in verse 6 has specific and direct application to the husband and wife relationship, and we'll begin there here in just a little while. But that principle, I believe, has a much broader application than just to the specific text here in Matthew chapter 19. There's a number of Bible passages that would help us to understand that what God has joined together, that man must not come along and separate it. And we'll talk about some of those things this morning, and I want to continue this also into next week in our lesson. But for instance, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that man is not to add to the things that God has revealed, and man is not to take away from the things that God has revealed. That's fitting with this principle that is established here in Matthew 19. Also Galatians 1, that we're not to preach any other gospel than the one that has been revealed. So again, if we're not preaching any other gospel, then those things in the Scriptures that God has joined together, then man must not separate. I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians. Now keep a marker there in Matthew 19. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But go to Ephesians 3, and I want to read beginning at verse 8. And what we notice is that in the manifold wisdom of God, that He has joined certain things together. They are part of His eternal plan in the language here of Ephesians chapter 3. And of course, this entire chapter talks about the mystery that has been revealed. And we spent some time not long ago talking about Ephesians chapter 3 in our Thursday evening Bible study. Beginning here at verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are many passages that we could look at to see that the gospel was not an afterthought on the part of God. In fact, the message of the gospel was in the mind of God even before he created the world. And this passage has reference to the eternal purpose of God. The things that we read in the Bible as part of the gospel's message then are not just to be discarded. What these things that God has joined together, man must not separate. And I'd like to simply know, well, who is the man who is so wise, who is able to alter this eternal plan of God that demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God? But it's not uncommon for mankind to feel as if he can take it upon himself to make changes wherever he'd like to make those changes. And sometimes that comes in the form of loosing where God has bound or binding where God has loosed. This study really focuses on that part of loosing things that God has joined together or bound together. So what we want to do is to consider some things that God, according to his manifold wisdom, has joined together. And as we go through some specific things, these are by no means the only things that we could include in a discussion such as this. And though we'll talk about these specific things, really the larger point that I want to get across is, again, this principle that we have to keep in mind. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's go back to Matthew 19. We see that God has joined together a husband and a wife. Now, we read verses 3 through 6. We'll pick up there at verse 7 and continue reading in Matthew chapter 19. After Jesus has said what he's already said down through verse 6, now, again, the Pharisees have a response. They say to him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." When two individuals enter into a scriptural or God-approved marital relationship, God joins them together. So this is not just a commitment between two individuals. This is a commitment between them and God. As God is involved, he's the one who has created the marital relationship. You go back to Genesis 2 and you find that's where this originated. And from that early time, God intended for this relationship to last a lifetime and to be between one man and one woman. Certainly we understand today that divorce is just rampant in our society, and certainly divorce is not just something unique to our society. We read about it certainly in Bible times, and even here with this question in verse 7, going back even before New Testament into the time of the Old Testament. So this isn't something new. We need to understand God does not approve of divorce. Remember, that's the question that Jesus was asked here in Matthew chapter 19, and that's the question that he's answering when he goes down through this entire section and even gets into verse 9. And notice that he said that from the beginning it was not so. It was not part of God's plan. In Malachi 2 and verse 16, it tells us that God hates divorce. And Jesus, as he gives his new law, he doesn't permit divorce for just any reason. But Jesus, as he gives his new law, says there's but one acceptable reason for divorce. And that is the cause of fornication. That is illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse. It's the only cause for which Jesus authorizes a divorce. He doesn't command it in that situation, but he authorizes it. And then you notice in the text that it's only the one who is the innocent party, the one who did not commit the fornication, who has the opportunity to put away or divorce the guilty party, the one who did commit the fornication. And then it's only the one who the innocent party, who put away the guilty party, who has the opportunity, than to remarry, according to what Jesus has taught here. And this is consistent with what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 in verses 31 and 32. But there is only one cause for divorce that's authorized in the Scriptures. You go to Romans 7 and you see that this same sort of language is used in the text as you think about God joining or binding together the husband and the wife. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So you see the same sort of language, and as we continue thinking about what God has joined together, that God, again, has joined together a man and a woman who have the scriptural right to be married and enter into that relationship with one another. And you notice from this text that that bond lasts a lifetime. It lasts until the time that one of those spouses dies, and then the surviving individual is able to go on and be remarried because he or she has been released from that bond. We've already observed the only other way that that bond can be broken, as in the case of Matthew 19, in verse 9, specifically there in Matthew 5 as well. I want you to notice what's true from this text if man attempts to separate what God has joined together. If a married man or woman decides just to divorce his or her spouse for an unscriptural cause, something that God has not approved, and he or she marries another, that this text tells us that individual's guilty of adultery. And in fact, even from what we've read in Matthew 19 and referenced over in Matthew chapter 5, even that ending of the marriage, that divorce, is sinful in and of itself. We need to remember what God has joined together, let not man separate. There are some other things, though, that God has joined together in His manifold wisdom and His plan. We see that God has joined together sin and death. If you go to Romans 6, look at verse 23. It tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What does this help us to understand? Well, we've oftentimes noted the fact that sin is the violation of the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's acting contrary to or against the will of God. Now, sin can occur either by doing what God has told us not to do, or it can occur by failing to do what God has told us to do. Now, you think about what's being said here in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. We need to remember Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that sin separates us from God. Death is a separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the spirit, according to James 2, verse 26, and other passages. Spiritual death is the separation from God. It's even more serious than physical death. Every time we commit sin, we separate ourselves from God. In the language of James 4, that those who would make themselves friends of the world, those who would walk in those ways of darkness and sin so that they would be considered friends of the world, they make themselves enemies of God. They fall out of fellowship with God, making themselves to be His enemy. But if we die in that condition, we will experience eternal separation from God. We won't read these passages, but I find it interesting as we connect some of these thoughts that a number of passages talk about how on that day of judgment, for instance in Matthew 7, Jesus will say to those who had professed allegiance to him but had not obeyed him, he'll tell them, depart. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, you remember on that in that passage with the separation between as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, that Jesus says to those on the his left hand, depart from me. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, regarding those individuals who did not obey the gospel of the Lord, that they will be punished away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. If we die in that sinful condition, we will be eternally separated from God. Of course, the place in which individuals will be eternally separated from God is hell, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. You notice again from Romans 6 and verse 23 that it teaches us that spiritual death is what we deserve when we sin. It's the wages of sin. It's what we earn, what we deserve. You notice that this is true concerning all sin. You know, there are many who would like to put sin into different categories, some big sins and some little sins, and think, well, only those who commit these really big sins, that those are really the only ones who are going to experience this eternal punishment in hell. There are a number of passages we could turn to show that that's simply not the case. Romans 1, you could go back and read verses 28 through 32, and it gives a list of a number of sinful things that folks were involved in at that time. But at the end of that list, Paul says that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But not just those who practice those things, but also those who approve of those who practice them. So God doesn't give us these different classifications of sins and big sins and little sins. He's joined sin, all sin, and every sin and death. Galatians 5 is another passage you could consider, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh as they're identified there, and you could go down through and divide those lists into things that men would classify as big sins and little sins, but they're all lumped together as being works of the flesh. And those who practice those works of the flesh are said that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to go now to 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This passage explains the reason why the things we've just discussed are true. Now, we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, this evening as we want to think about God, as He is our standard of holiness. And we'll talk about what it means for God to be holy, and also then what that means for us, some ramifications of God's nature as being one that is entirely holy. Here in 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is entirely holy. He is entirely pure. He's separated from everything that is evil. So it's impossible for those who are in their sins to be in fellowship with this holy and righteous God. That's why passages like Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us that our sin separates us from God, and why God will not save those who are in their sins. He cannot be in fellowship with those who walk in darkness. But these conclusions are true concerning any sin. Every sin is the work of darkness. Every sin then separates us from God, as it is contrary to His nature. But thanks be to God that He gives us the opportunity to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. But as we think about sin and death and recognize God has joined these two together, We need to remember what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians to chapter 2, we want to read verses 8 and 9 as we see that God in His manifold wisdom has also joined together grace, faith, works, and salvation. And we'll talk about these things as we go through this passage and one other. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it simply says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You could go back into the text, you could go up to verses 1 through 3 and see the fact that we were hopelessly lost in our sins. We were separated from Him. We were at a time spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins when we chose to walk in those ways. And as we've already talked about, we deserved to spend eternity in hell. But God, according to His love, has shown grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. God's grace, we might simply think about it in this way, that God's grace is shown in that He gives us what we do not deserve, and that's eternal life in heaven. God's mercy is shown in that He does not give us what we do deserve. That's eternal spiritual death, as we've talked about already. God determined to send His only begotten Son into the world that we might be reconciled to God through Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19 talks about how God was reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. So we could be restored to a place of fellowship and friendship with God after we had made ourselves the enemies of God. And we see in this text that God requires that we have faith in Him. He requires that we put our full trust in Him to fully trust that He is who He says He is, that He'll do what He's promised to do. And we'll talk more about what's involved in true faith here in just a moment. And we see from this text as well, mankind cannot save himself or herself by our own meritorious works. I want you to pay very close attention to this text and what's being taught regarding works, because some might look at this and say, well, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, that teaches that works isn't part of this, that God hasn't joined this together with salvation. And in fact, many people in the religious world will go to this passage to say, well, see, there's nothing that God commands us to do in order to be saved. I want you to notice very carefully what this text is teaching. This passage is discussing what we might call meritorious works. These are works by which an individual attempts to earn his or her own salvation. And I want you to notice how it points that out to us here. It talks about that if we could do that, then we'd have opportunity to boast in ourselves. Because we could just save ourselves, we wouldn't be dependent upon God for salvation. But this passage teaches us that there's nothing that we can do in order to earn our own salvation. We could determine after the first time that we sin, we could determine that we're never going to sin again and follow through with that. We could do everything that God commands us to do, but we still could not earn our salvation because we had separated ourselves from Him because of that sin. We would still be deserving of spiritual death. So it is by God's grace that we have been saved. But I want to go to James chapter 2 and read this text. We're familiar with this text, but I want to go ahead and read it again. Now remember, as we read this text, that the things that we've just discussed from Ephesians 2 are true. But the things we're going to read from James 2 are also just as true. They're just as much from God as the things we read in Ephesians 2. So what we have to do is come to this place where we rightly divide the Scriptures and we don't make passages battle against one another. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, these passages don't contradict one another. Faith without works is a dead faith. And several times in this passage, it demonstrates that to us and implies that a dead faith can't save. True faith is accompanied by works of obedience. It's demonstrated to us three times in this text. It tells us the demons believe, they tremble, but we know they're not acceptable to God. They haven't done the things He's told them, commanded of them. Abraham had faith whenever he offered his son Isaac on the altar, demonstrating that his works made faith perfect. You should also notice that it's after he was obedient to the instruction of God that it said that his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Same thing with Rahab, the harlot, down in verse 25, that she was justified by works whenever she received the spies from Israel and hid them. Her faith and works were joined together, which resulted in acceptable faith. This principle is demonstrated numerous times in the Scriptures, like in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, and how each one of those individuals trusted in God enough that they did whatever He commanded of them to do. That is true faith. But without their obedience, they would have just trusted in God but would not have obeyed. We can understand they wouldn't be held up to us as these great examples of faith. It's also demonstrated in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How there'll be many who will say to him on the day of judgment, well, didn't we do all of these good things in your name? But he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They hadn't obeyed the commandments of God. We see in this text that we are justified by works and not by faith only. Faith only is not enough to save us, but yet so many in the religious world separate what God has joined together. And they say that just believe in Jesus, just accept Him into your heart as your personal Savior, that there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved from your sins. But James clearly writes that we're not justified, we're not cleansed from our sins and made right in God's sight by faith only. Instead, James says we're justified by works. Now, these are different kinds of works than what Paul talked about over in Ephesians 2. James is talking clearly about works of obedience and works of faith. And we've already noted how Paul in Ephesians 2 is talking about works of merit. Those are quite different from one another. God does require that we be obedient to Him in order to be saved. We talked about Matthew 7, That demonstrates it. Hebrews 5, verse 9 tells us that, that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, those who do not obey are the ones who will be eternally punished. God's plan of salvation involves obedience. It involves doing the things God has instructed of us, to hear His Word, to believe, to repent of our sins, to confess Christ, to be baptized, and then to remain faithful. Now, these things aren't done in order to earn our salvation, and that's what so many folks don't get. These things aren't done to earn our salvation. If they are, they don't save us. But these things are done simply to be obedient to God's instructions. And we recognize that even after we've done these things, that we're still unprofitable servants, that we've only done what was our duty to do, in the language of Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. But remember, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God has also, following up on that, joined together baptism and salvation. In Mark 16, in verse 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." The overwhelming majority of the religious world today says that baptism's not necessary for salvation. Many of them practice something called baptism. Many of them say that baptism's even a commandment of God. But they say it's something you do after you're saved, not before. You're saved first, you're baptized later. But you notice from this text, where does God put baptism relative to salvation in this passage? Notice that there are two questions that are answered in this passage. The questions of who will be saved and the question of who will be condemned. And when you think about it in that way and you take the question, well, who will be saved? Well, how does Jesus answer that question? He answers the question by saying, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Both are placed as being prerequisites for salvation, as being necessary for salvation. And we could come up with illustrations to demonstrate that. And you might think about an individual who was extremely wealthy, and he promised you that he'd give you $1,000 if you'd give him a red pen and a bottle of water. What would you have to do in order to receive that $1,000? You know, you'd have to give him the red pen and the bottle of water. Just a red pen wouldn't be enough. Giving him a blue pen wouldn't be obedient either. It's the same thing as what Jesus is saying over here in Mark 16. Both are necessary for salvation. He also answers the question, well, who will be condemned? Jesus says, "He who does not believe will be condemned." And often it is that folks say, well, see, baptism's not necessary for salvation because Jesus didn't mention it in that part of the verse. He doesn't say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." But Jesus didn't need to mention it in that part of the verse. He's already told us that baptism's necessary for salvation. And furthermore, those who don't believe won't be baptized, and those who truly believe will be baptized. So God puts baptism before salvation. It's as necessary for salvation according to this text. I also want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we see the same thing from this text. Where does God put baptism relative to salvation in this passage? In 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 20. It says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I want you to, again, ask the question, where does God put baptism in this passage relative to salvation? He points us to Noah. An example of Noah and his family, those eight people in total, he says how talks about how they were saved through water. They were certainly saved from destruction in the flood. They were also saved from the world of sin. And notice specifically, the text tells us that they were saved through water. And Peter says, corresponding to that, as he comes into verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. We can't mistake the language in this text. The baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, baptism doesn't save us as being some removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather, we see that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Those who truly believe in God, those who truly desire to be obedient to Him, they will be baptized. They'll recognize God commands me to do this, that I'm not earning my salvation through this, but He commands it of me in order to be forgiven of my sins and to be His child. There are other passages that we could talk about. We won't go to today. Acts 2:38, Acts 22, verse 16, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Many passages demonstrate to us that God has joined together baptism and salvation. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then one other point, and we talked about this recently, so we'll go through this rather quickly. But God has joined together baptism and the immersion in water. If you go to Acts chapter 8, we'll start there. In Acts chapter 8, certainly there are many religious organizations that practice something that they call baptism. By sprinkling or pouring water over the heads of individuals. And they claim that there is no difference, doesn't make any difference to God. It's a matter of preference for the individual who is, quote unquote, being baptized. We need to ask the question, has God joined baptism and a specific method together in His Word? We've talked about before how the Greek word for baptism means immersion. We demonstrated that several times in a couple of weeks ago in our study on that. The Greek word was never translated into English. If it would have been translated, it would have been translated as immersion or something similar to that. So every time we read about baptism, we need to remember that it is an immersion just of itself. And furthermore, we understand that the immersion that's commanded today is immersion in water. Some say that it's Holy Spirit baptism, but that's simply not the case. And we've talked about that not long ago in one of our Thursday evening studies. The baptism folks were commanded to be baptized with was the baptism in water. Look with me here in Acts 8, beginning in verse 36. This demonstrates both points. Regarding the man of Ethiopia and Philip, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Notice that it was when this man of Ethiopia saw water that he recognized that now this is a tremendous opportunity to do what I've just been taught that I have to do for salvation. And he asked, "Well, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So it is immersion in water. You notice that what follows that is a picture of immersion when you have both the baptizer and the one who was being baptized going down into the water. The baptism takes place and then they both come up out of the water. In Matthew 3, the same picture is given there, and we won't go and read that, but how Jesus came up from the water. And that's all fitting with the definition of the Greek word for baptism. Go to one other passage for our study this morning, and that's over in Romans 6, as we have a figure that's used in this text for baptism. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. baptism is described as being a burial in this text. We understand that a burial is not accomplished by sprinkling or pouring a little dirt over a dead body, but rather it's a complete covering. And baptism's likened to that figure, that it's a complete covering. Complete covering in water, as we understand. We also see that upon being baptized or immersed, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now remember, the figure that's being presented here connects our death, burial, and resurrection in a spiritual sense with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. That Christ died, He was buried in a tomb, He was completely covered, and that He rose from the dead. In like manner, we die to sin. We're buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, and we raised to walk in newness of spiritual life. Again, the entirety of this figure points to baptism as immersion. That fits with the Greek word, that fits with all the pictures that we have in Scripture concerning the action involved in baptism. So the actions of sprinkling and pouring simply do not accomplish what baptism accomplishes and what God tells us baptism accomplishes relative to our souls. So we need to remember once more, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now again, we'll continue, Lord willing, to discuss a few other things next week. We think about some other things God has joined together. We've seen God has joined together a husband and a wife. He's joined together sin and death. He's joined together grace, faith, works, and salvation. He's joined baptism and salvation. And He's joined baptism and the immersion in water. We always need to be asking ourselves whether we're fully submitting ourselves to the manifold wisdom of God that's been revealed through His gospel's message. Or are we trying to separate what God has joined together? Or we could also, as I hope to talk about in a few weeks, we could also try to join something God's never joined together. We need to be careful. We need to always act with Bible authority so that we might stand approved in the sight of God. You can go ahead and get out your psalm books as we close our study this morning and sing the invitation psalm. This is, of course, an opportunity for us all to reflect upon our lives, to think about, have I been living my life in a way that God instructs me to live? Or am I separated from Him in my sin? Knowing that if I die in that condition of being separated from God, that I will then be eternally separated from God, eternally lost in my sins. We've talked about the plan of God to come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, to become Christians. We also need to remember, if even after we begin that journey, we begin living a life of a Christian, that God also joins together faithfulness and the crown of life. And if we've not been faithful to Him, that again, we won't receive that crown of life. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord this morning, we encourage you to come forward, have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.